I was listening to NPR, you know, National Public Radio, and they had this nice story on that people have this new business. You know what their business is? Got that thing covered? The business is they've decided they own part of a cemetery, and they allow people to be buried alive in the cemetery, you know, as a kick. And then they get to go, then they unbury them and take them out. And they actually get two people, a man and a woman. They don't have to be, you know, that's part of the thing, is they go inside the coffin, and they actually get drilled the coffin shut. The coffin gets lowered into the hole, and the dirt gets poured on top of it. And that's like a thing they do now. And some people are doing that now. It's kind of this, you know, new. It's amazing. There's no limit to what's able to do. But the people are disappointed, though, because what they thought is the people who did this new, wanted to have this, you know, business. Their thought is they want to help people come face to face with their mortality, to face death and taste the fear of death and understand about that and experience that. But when the NPR reporter kept interviewing everybody who would go in these, they even put a little, you know, thing, a little, a little microphone when they're actually hearing the drills shut and getting it shut and going down there. And the people were like laughing and they thought, wow, this is so cool. You know, we're stuck inside this thing. This is kind of, and they all thought it was like, you know, why are you doing this? Oh man, it's like a roller coaster ride. You know, it's a thrill. Wow, I'm being inside here. And the people are really disappointed because that's not what they were trying to do. They weren't trying to make like a roller coaster ride. But that's how everyone who did it felt. What happened? You know, as they were asking the people, you know, why aren't you, you know, well, you know, to them, it's what's to be a fear of death? I mean, they know that somebody buried them and someone's going to take them back out again. I mean, it's like, ooh, it's claustrophobic and everything, but there's no real fear. I mean, someone's going to pick them up and take them back out again. And what I thought, this is a great example of whether it matters what you believe or not about a situation. Because you realize, if that same situation, right, but you just got kidnapped out of your house, they're drilling a coffin thing on there, and you're alive, and you're stuck in that ground, and that ground gets poured over you. Are you feeling the same way? Are you laughing or giggling or whatever? No, you are in abject terror and panic and screaming, whatever. You know, I can't imagine what you would think at that point. But you realize that they can have the exact same experience, identical, yet what they believed about, what was happening to them, made the experience entirely different. See, if everyone thinks what happens to you is actually what's most important, and it's not. It's what you believe about it. That's so critical. What you believe then is how you live and what you do. So the beliefs, and that wasn't the point of the NPR thing, but that was my point. As I listened to it, I said, that's incredible. Because they couldn't get it. They couldn't get the people they interviewed, like, why aren't they fearful? And they thought it's because this world thinks it's all about circumstances. It's all about what you face in life. Yeah, your beliefs are all out there, but it's what happens in your life that matters. I'm like, no. It's what you believe about what happens in your life that matters, not actually what happens. I mean, to an extent, you understand the point I'm making. It transforms the experience, your beliefs. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Those believers' lives were transformed by what they believed about what happened to them. So let's go to the end of Acts chapter 2. Peter is at the end of his great speech in verse 40, and it is really hot. I think we ought to go on. Should we preach on hell? What do you think? You know, it's like, you know. Yeah, it's right, the coffin thing. That analogy worked. Yeah, that, it is really hot in here, isn't it? Goodness. Is it down there? I mean, it's like a little mini sauna up there, Mike. Somebody felt like, oh, it is better down here. It is. I got lower. That's cool. Anyway, verse 40. Thanks, Mike. He said, with many other words, he, being Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Pretty radical life there of the first century, wasn't it? Pretty radical among those first believers. Here they were, they, you know, Peter preaches at them on the day of, you know, day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, and Holy Spirit's given, and they, you know, and he preaches. They say, what do we do? Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. They go into the water. They confess the name of the Lord. They call upon him, thousands of them. But then what do these people do suddenly? It says, then those that group of people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. Fellowship gets mentioned three times in this passage, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That is what the devotion of their life was. And they did something really radical that's pretty, that I want to talk about. It says they had everything in common. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions, sold everything, and they gave to anyone as he had need. Pretty radical, huh? Thorough communal living. Why did they do that? You know, a lot of believers kind of get a little uncomfortable reading this kind of thing as well. Well, that was actually the natural reaction to what they believed about their lives and their situation, wasn't it? I mean, why did they do that? I mean, they believed, what do you think, what were they believing that would lead them to do those, especially things with their possessions? I mean, there's probably a lot of things, but I think some of the things they believed is I think they knew they couldn't take it with them. And all this stuff was passing away. I think they knew all of it was God's anyway and not theirs. I think they knew that, and they saw each other as being incredibly valuable in God's sight. And why, what is this for me to have this and not him not to have that? It didn't make sense. And I think they believed the compelling thing is that Peter was preaching out of the book of Joel. And they said, in the last days, you know, you will see signs and miracles. And they were filled with awe watching around going, God is bringing this world to judgment. God is taking this thing out. Man, what am I worried about picking up my little pile of stuff over here when someone else is hurting over there? You better believe it. What they believed about the world, they lived suddenly thoroughly different from one day to the next. Everything they had in their life, everything they did was thoroughly transformed because what they believed about their situation was totally transformed. I was in the big earthquake in San Francisco some years ago at the World Series. I don't know if I've ever told you this story before, but it was pretty wild. You know, I was on the 29th floor of I used to be in the stock market. Right, we're on the 29th floor and the earthquake hits, you know. I didn't go home for the World Series. Believe it, I still had to work. I used to be a working slave like you, Mike, you know. And the thing was moving, but now some people I worked with were in the elevator going down. There was about, you know, five or six of them in the elevator, and the thing just stopped dead when the earthquake hit, and the alarm started blaring. And so all they were in a pitch-dark elevator, dead stopped, and all they can hear is the screaming fire alarm. Can't communicate with anything. And all they did for the next 5 minutes is feel around the corners of the elevator for the heat, figuring it was a major fire. They're not getting out, and they're just waiting for the fire to hit them. Can you imagine the abject terror? Just sitting there on the floor of the elevator, feeling the corners for the heat, as they hear that all they hear is the blaring sound. At that point, after 5 minutes, my gosh, what was it? No, it was about 25 minutes. They were in there a while. So they finally got the electricity up enough to get to the phone in it. And then they got to the phone. They could tell the person, there's no fire. We've had an earthquake. We can't get you out of there. And they spent another 3.5 hours in the elevator. Now, out of 4 hours in the elevator, what do you think was the hardest time? First half hour. What they not knowing and not believing and seeing the terror of what was happening, that was the horrible thing. 3.5 hours was uncomfortable, not pleasant, but thoroughly different. Because, again, what they believed and understood about their situation transformed the way they experienced it. Now that's what I'm saying is what happened to these believers here is it transformed their belief about the nature of reality, their belief about God, their belief about who they were, who owns this world, what's going to happen in the future, transformed the way they live their lives today and the way they live their lives today. Now one of the things I want to bring up, when you read a passage like this, a lot of people see passages like this and they feel very convicted by them. I think, am I supposed to live like that? Am I supposed to do that? Is this a command to me? If I have any possessions, am I doing wrong? And I think it's a good question. And I think this is a great example on a larger idea of how we're to read the Bible. So I'm going a little rabbit trail here because I think whenever we read the Bible, we need to ask ourselves questions when we come to passages like this. And the key question is this passage, I'm going to use a fancy word here and I'll explain it, prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive or descriptive? You need to ask that actually of every single passage you come along when you're asking yourself, does it apply to me directly? Is it prescriptive or descriptive? By prescriptive, what I'm saying is, does this passage prescribe a certain thing for me to do? Is it basically commanding me something? The Ten Commandments, those are prescriptive. they're prescribing do not murder. They're prescribing an action. Now, that's what you ask: is this passage here prescribing a way we're supposed to live today? That's one question you have to ask. Or you ask yourself: is it descriptive? Is it describing what happened among the early believers? Oftentimes we get confused because we think if something describes something that happened, it is necessarily prescribing something that we should be doing, and it's not. Whether we're supposed to live like that or not is not answered by this passage. This doesn't say you're not supposed to believe it. It doesn't say you aren't supposed to believe it. What this says is that here is what the early believers did. That's what you know. Now, does that mean it's irrelevant because it describes it? No, actually, most of the Bible is descriptive. There's actually very little parts that are prescriptive. You know, all the narratives of the Old Testament past, you know, all these stories out of Genesis, are they irrelevant to our lives because they're descriptive and not prescriptive? No, not at all. But you learn different things from them. You can't necessarily treat them as some simple kind of command, do this or do that. And much of the Bible doesn't treat like that. It tells you principles. It describes the way people lived. Whole narrative stories of Saul and David describe stories which you could learn from. And that's what's happening here. So does the Bible teach us anything? Let's go ahead and talk about this for example. You hit a subject like this, you realize it describes what happened, you ask the question, well, am I supposed to give away all my possessions? How do you handle something like that? Well, you look for other passages in the Scriptures which give you some sort of prescriptive type things. Are there some prescriptive teachings on this? Does it say that anywhere? Well, let me take you to the chair passage, for instance, on riches in the Scripture. There's lots of passages on it, but I'll take you to what's considered the chair passage. Chair meaning one of the key passages, at least in the Brit Hadashah in the New Testament. And that's in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. He says, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And I'm going to skip down to verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this world. Oh, that's good. Now, there we go. Now, there's something good. Paul's now, and still there's a descriptive aspect, only because Paul's actually telling Timothy to do this. So you still have to ask the question, does that then loop up to us? I mean, it's not that clear, you know. But here's what Paul tells Timothy to command those. He says, Timothy, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, or the life eternal, that which is life. Take hold of that which is life, not that which isn't your life. And that's one of the key passages. So what do we learn from that one, for instance? Just to do an example on this, although I don't want to talk about possessions. I mean, here, what do you see? Some things he says very clearly. Here's the reality. You brought nothing into this world. You're taking nothing out of it. Remember that. Know that in your life. Living for money will never ultimately benefit you. It's all passing away. And he says, more than that, chasing after money is actually dangerous, isn't it? He says, it is dangerous. People who want to get rich will fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. He doesn't even say like wanting to be rich is bad. He doesn't say being rich is bad. But he says, watch it if you want to get rich, because that is a path that has got all kinds of traps and temptations right before it. Very practical stuff, isn't it? It's great stuff. And actually, it plunges men into ruin and destruction. He says, chasing after dough plunges men into ruin and destruction. I don't know about you guys, but I've seen plenty of this. For the love of money. Now, it used to be wrongly translated, and people used to always talk about it actually colloquially as love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is a root. The love, it's not just money, it says the love. Loving money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith. And this is a great, actually, word picture. Pierce themselves with many griefs. It's almost like you're stabbing yourself. You're loving money, you're like somebody does this to themselves. I mean, that's really what he says. This is like self-destruction. Chasing money and loving money is really dangerous. But he goes, but you guys, if you are rich, he gives commands. He goes, you guys are rich. He doesn't actually say dump away all your money. In fact, you would look at that and go, I wonder if that's true or not. Well, you go, what are some rich people in the Bible? What'd they do? David was loaded, Solomon loaded, Abraham loaded, Isaac loaded, Jacob loaded. And these guys were not like loaded. I mean, these guys were loaded. I mean, they were frighteningly rich. And I think they did this, though. I think this is exactly how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon lived. He says, command them not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. It's an important place. You see, the key thing is where you place your hope. So much of this is where you place your hope, where you place your stress, where are you going to live your life. So don't place your hope in wealth. It's so uncertain. And he's always appealing to the logic of it. Listen, wealth is certain. Wealth goes up, goes down. You get raises, you get fired, you quit, you go up like that. Because none of that stuff is certain. But it says, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. That's a command. If you have money, you're supposed to be generous and willing to share. I think you can see that from Job down to, remember that was one of Job's great things. He's, you know, Job was willing to help out anyone. He said any widow, anything, and he was willing to help. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is really life. Take hold of that which is life indeed, I think another verse says. Anyway, I just say it's an example of how do you apply a passage like this. You know, to your life, you look up at other passages, you look at it. Now I think we have a good teaching on wealth. Maybe we can look up other places, and there's many things. In fact, Jesus spoke more about wealth than he did anything like sex or abortion or anything like that. You know, one of his main deals was wealth. But anyway, when I'm going to get back to Acts 2 and talk about the nature of belief, is obviously they believed these things off the bat, didn't they? I mean, these things which Paul is telling him to command Timothy, they understood intrinsically. They understood recognizing. If this world is God's, if he's going to judge everyone, if we're going to go to be with him, then naturally that all this stuff means something. My possessions are naturally shared out to others. And that's how they acted. That describes what happened in that first century. So, sort of one final thought, though. Some people would say, so, if you say you believe what I'm saying, that what you believe about a situation is critical, that it changes the way you live. And that's true. And you could say, I believe this. They believe these things to be true. They gave their possessions, it seems. But some may say it's wonderful if they believe that, because it gave them satisfaction and fulfillment. It gave them hope in their life. It made them happy. So therefore, it doesn't actually matter if what they believed was true, only if they were sincere. A lot of people say that, don't they? That it actually, the fact that they were happy and content, that's all that really mattered. Therefore, all that matters is that you are sincere in your beliefs. Have you ever heard this? Am I the first person who's ever made that statement? No, a lot of people make it. Well, let me give you an example. A couple weeks ago in London, there were some people who were extremely sincere in their beliefs. You know, very sincere. Strikingly sincere and true to their faith and their beliefs. And as a result, they blew themselves up and many others in the subways of London. Doesn't matter. They felt it was fine to kill others. What a great example that what you believe does matter. If you think there's no meaning or purpose to life, we're just trying to find some peace of mind until we die, that radically affects the way you decide to live your life. You know Ernest Hemingway? You know, great inspirational guy. What did he do at the end of his life? Does anyone know how he died? Yeah, took an elephant gun, actually. Not just killed himself. Shot himself in his own house downstairs with an elephant gun to his head. No, he wasn't, but he didn't really, boy, and who do you think cleaned up after him and found him? You know, his daughter? Family? Nice, huh? What he believed, it was a logical conclusion of what he believed. Sigmund Freud, you know, for the end of his life, I can't remember how many years, but was in thorough and complete depression. Miserable guy. Also, you know, reaping the logical consequences of what he believed about the nature of life. What you believe will affect how you live, regardless. Actually, whatever you believe will affect how you live. But do you need to believe what's true? Is sincerity enough? And it's not enough. The Islamists were sincere, but they are blowing themselves up on others because they believe they'll earn heaven if they do. It's not true. People get married sincerely believing things that are not true about their spouses. Do you see that? I mean, the sincerity may give you a little peace, and your belief may give you a little peace and joy for a little bit, but then your little peace and joy and your belief encounters reality. And guess what? Reality wins. You know, what you believe is the power to overcome reality. You know, you remember our couples buried in the coffins? You know, what they believed about their situation dictated how they acted. True. But don't you think it's a little important about if they were right about what they believed? You know, if they really believed, it was pretty critical whether they believed accurately whether those people were going to dig them back up or not. Yeah, they go, oh, they're going to come and get us, so I'm happy. Well, if they weren't, your belief is really getting you in trouble. You may feel real peace about it. You may be real sincere and happy. But you know something, you made a dreadful mistake. It's going to cost your life. It's not enough to have beliefs and to know that it affects your life, but you need to believe that which is true and real. When you believe what's true, then you can make wise and right decisions that end up in blessing. You need to believe that which is right about the person you're going to marry. You need to believe what's right when you decide to take a job, when you decide to move, when you decide to do other things. You need to believe something, and that will affect how you live, but that needs to correspond with what's true on the other side. That's true in marriage, business relationships, and ultimate spiritual matters. People think somehow ultimate spiritual matters is another category. It's not. Ultimate spiritual matters will, the reality of God and everything else will invade your life. Your judgment will come upon you. How you affect when life's trauma comes upon you is ultimately, intimately affected by that. So if we believe that God made us and we're His, and our home is not here, but our hope is to go to be where He is, we believe since God has made each and every individual, that they're all important and valuable beyond our wildest dreams. We then live our lives in fact. And we look at every person as being valuable. We look at all of our possessions as being transitory. We look at our ultimate hope and our ultimate service, and our goal is to be transformed into the image of Yeshua. That is the ultimate thing is to do, and to be His hands and His thing, and we are ambassadors of His here. And that is what drives our lives. If you believe that, that is what drives your lives. So I close with the thought, if we believe that, let us live in light of what we believe. And let our actions and our lives reflect that which we say with our mouths we believe to be true. Let's pray. God, even as I've said that, Lord, we feel the conviction, Father, that we say so many things with our mouths that we believe, but Lord, but does it permeate our body and our mind and our thoughts and the way we confront life as it comes upon us, Lord? How we deal with our jobs and our possessions, Lord, our relationships, how we deal with the difficulties that come upon us. God, we desperately want, Lord, you to pervade every bit of our lives and every action we take, Lord, every attitude we have, every decision we make. Lord, be in our thoughts and in our hearts, Lord, even as the psalmist said, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable unto you. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. It's in Yeshua's name we pray.